Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, help us to see you in this scripture. Show us where you're moving, and then give us the wisdom and the courage to follow. Amen. This past week, some of you know, we spent a couple of days in Hocking Hills. A number of you have asked me, how'd it go? We had never been there before. Somehow, we've spent like 8 years now in Ohio, and it took us 8 years to get to Hocking Hills. It's only like an hour and a half or something like that away. It's pretty remarkable. Didn't know that existed in Ohio. All right, so we went because we had some really good friends from New Jersey who came into town, and we thought, what better than to just go hang out in a place to where you get absolutely zero cell reception, which is sort of like the bane of our existence, and yet we discover within it the flowering of virtue and wonderful conversation because you can't do anything with your phone, right? It's great. But here's the thing, and I discovered this on the drive out there. If you've ever gone out that way, especially through Chillicothe, that's how you pronounce it, right? I'm from Texas. Try saying Waxahachie when you see it. All right. Chillicothe, right? Chillicothe. Well, if you go that way, and then you go in, right, to Hocking Hills after that, you know that there are these blind turns all of a sudden, and you come around them, you just hope that nothing is on the other side, all right? You feel like you could die any second. So you come around, you're like, I just think this should be 20 miles an hour, but it's 60. So anyways, I'm driving, and I'm thinking that the song we should have been listening to was Bon Jovi, you know, Living on a Prayer, because that's basically what was happening, all right? So there we were, driving around these ridiculously sharp turns, just praying that nothing was going to be on the other side that we would just ram into. I think hills and turns like that kind of scare me because they remind me of another story, a story I heard when I was about six, maybe seven or something like this. It was a story about a family down in Texas, of course, that was driving down the road next to somebody's farm, and there's a whole lot of farms down in Texas. And they came upon this really big curve with some trees in it, so you couldn't see around the bend, all right? So there's a big curve of these trees, and they come around it. And right on the other side of that curve, when they come around the bend, all of a sudden they see this big old cow that's right in their lane. No time at all to swerve out of the way. Nothing at all, so they just slam right into it. If you hit a 100-pound deer, it's going to do damage to your car. If you hit a 1,500-pound cow, it's not pretty, right? Not pretty. All right, so this is the thing that happened. It was mayhem. All right, it was mayhem, utter destruction. The family had no choice or no chance. I don't remember the exact details of everything that happened. I know that at least not everybody in the car was killed, but I remember it wasn't good. It wasn't good at all. Which makes some kind of sense. Not of course not the good part, but in Texas, it's the rancher's responsibility to make sure that the cattle stay in the fences. They don't get out on the road, right? And that makes sense. The rancher had obviously failed to make sure of that. This rancher was at fault. That was obvious. This was his cow. It was out of the fence. It was on a public road around a blind turn thanks to the rancher's trees, all right? The family sues, and they win, and I think rightfully so. So here's my question. How does this story make you feel? Did it make you feel angry? At whom? Did it make you feel sad? Maybe frightened? Was justice served? What do you think? How do you feel? Just think about it for a moment. How do you feel? I think that's a good question for this reason, because that's not the whole story. There's some really important details that I left out. For starters, the family wasn't from Texas. They were from Mexico. And they hadn't come over legally. They were really as illegal as you could get, and I'm not making fun here, I'm serious. The person driving didn't have a license. No license, no green card. They weren't supposed to be here. They weren't supposed to be driving. They came around that curve in a car they probably didn't even own. and they hit a cow that costs a lot of money to replace. Now, how does that make you feel? Are you angry? Are you sad? Frightened? They sue and they win. Remember that. Was justice done? The farmer was my uncle. He's not lazy. These things just happen sometimes. There's a lot of fence. Cows kind of have a mind of their own. So is that justice? Have your feelings changed? Context, it seems, kind of matters. How we tell a story matters. It's the same thing with the Bible. How the author tells the story matters, and it matters a lot. So with that in mind, I'm going to read you today's story from the Gospel of Mark. I asked Sarah just to read the one from Samuel. So here's this one from Mark. So you get it fresh. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered around him, and he was by the sea. Then one of the leaders of the synagogue named Jairus came, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet. And he begged him repeatedly, saying, My little daughter is about to die. Come, lay your hands on her so that she can be made well and live. So Jesus went with him. But then some people came from Jairus' house and said, Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? Overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the leader of the synagogue, Do not fear, only believe. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. When they came to the house of the leader of the synagogue, Jesus saw a commotion, and people were all around weeping and wailing loudly. And when he entered, he said to them, Why do you make a commotion? Why do you weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. They laughed. Then he put them outside. He put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in to where the child was. And he took her by the hand and he said to her, Talitha cum, which means, little girl, get up. And immediately the girl got up and began to walk around. And she was 12 years of age. And at this, they were overcome with amazement. And Jesus strictly ordered them that no one should know this. And then he told them to give her something to eat. To me, that's just a good story. Pretty straightforward. Jesus raises a little girl up from the dead. It's a story about faith. Jairus had to press on. Do not fear, only believe, Jesus tells him. Everybody knew Jesus could heal people. Most even thought he was a good teacher. But raising people from the dead, that was a different matter altogether. So what we have here is a really good story about Jesus' power over death. It's a story that points forward to his own death, his own resurrection. It's a story about having faith in a God who is bigger than us, bigger than the wind and the waves, bigger even than death. That's a good story. But it's not Mark's story, actually. You see, it's missing some really important details. In fact, it's missing a whole other story altogether. So let me begin again. Jairus comes up to Jesus on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He's a leader of the synagogue, which would have made him one of the most important people in town. It also would have made what he's about to do a bit scandalous. Jesus wasn't kosher. His teachings and his actions didn't always sit well with the standard teachings and actions of the synagogue. For Jairus to come up to Jesus, for him to fall at Jesus' feet, to bow down, to beg Jesus repeatedly, this was a man who was at his wit's end. He had no other option but to cross over accepted lines, to break official rules. He had to humble himself. His daughter was dying, and Jesus was the only one who could save her. So what does Jairus do? He falls at Jesus' feet and begs him to come and heal his daughter. And Jesus goes with him. But then Mark does something weird. Mark throws in a whole different story. Right in the middle of talking about Jairus and his daughter. As Jesus is walking to Jairus' house, Mark tells us that there's this large crowd that's following him. and they're all pressing up against him. And then Mark goes off on what looks like, from so many angles, to just be this really big tangent. He says this: there was a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years. She had endured much under many physicians, and she had spent all the money that she had, and yet she wasn't any better. In fact, she'd only gotten worse. But she had heard about Jesus. And she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak. For this is what she was saying: If I just touch his clothes, I will be made well. And when she did, immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus turned around in the crowd, aware that power had gone forth from him. And he said, "Who touched my clothes?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you? How can you say, 'Who touched me?'" He looked all around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling. She fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Who is this woman? Why does Mark throw her right in the middle of a story about Jairus and his daughter? We know Jairus. He's the leader of a synagogue. He's an important guy, so important, in fact, that Mark includes his name. Read through it. This doesn't happen very often. This guy's name is Jairus. He seems worth remembering. But the hemorrhaging woman? Not in the least. She's left nameless. She's an outcast. She's nobody. Jewish law said that she couldn't even be around people. She couldn't be around them because she was considered impure, unclean. She was contagious. Actually, she was contagion itself. She was as bad as the lepers. Even touching her clothes would make you unclean. So for her to try to reach out and touch Jesus, well, that would have been crossing boundaries. Boundaries set in place to protect people from her. Those boundaries were there so people wouldn't suffer from what she had, so that people could stay safe and secure and not have to worry about people like her. To hemorrhage blood like that, it was a sign of death. And because of that, she was strictly forbidden from the synagogue. She couldn't even get close to the temple. God was out of her grasp. At one time, it seems she might have been Jewish. At one time, she might have even worshipped in the same place where Jairus was a ruler. But that was a long time ago. Now she was nobody. Nameless and poor. Poorer than poor, in fact. She spent all her money on doctors, and they only made her worse. Society not only failed to help her, it kicked her out after stripping her bare. And it's not like she could work. What could she do as an outcast and a contagion and a woman? Maybe the crowd didn't see her pushing through them because there were too many people. Or maybe they couldn't see her because she was dead to them. She might not even have been as far gone as Jairus' daughter, but that didn't matter. She was the hemorrhaging woman. You see, like the story of Jairus and his daughter, if we take the hemorrhaging woman story all on its own, it's simply a nice little tale about faith in Jesus' power to heal, with maybe some minor scandal thrown in there. But if we take them together, if we read them together, if we see the hemorrhaging woman's story right in the middle, the story of Jairus and his daughter, then all of a sudden we begin to see that both stories are really more about the people involved than about what happens to them. They're about the boundaries that Jairus and the hemorrhaging woman have to cross, and the fears that they have to overcome, and the laws and the codes that they have to break. The two are really at completely opposite ends of the social spectrum. Mark is jamming them together. Jairus lives at the top. He's a man, a leader of his people. He's got respect and position, but he's willing to risk it all just to see his daughter healed. He's willing to ignore social convention and well-established lines because he loves his daughter. But what about the hemorrhaging woman? She has no people. She has no family, no community, no authority, no livelihood.
In fact, we might say that all she really has is her freedom, though it's a good question how much of even that she has left to her as a woman, cast out and abandoned. But she too is willing to risk everything she has to find just the slightest relief from her suffering. She's willing to become an illegal just for a bit of mercy, just for a bit of peace. You see, when we look at the two stories together, we begin to see them in context. We begin to see how faith and the gospel run right over color lines and social boundaries and economic barriers and gender bias and even laws about purity and holiness that we think were quite reasonable, even necessary. And that's because in the logic of the Bible, the whole point of the law is to make space for grace, for healing. That's what makes the gospel good news, after all. Law serves love. Law serves love. Law is there so that worship and righteousness can happen. Jairus was supposed to oppose Jesus because Jesus was preaching and doing unorthodox things. The hemorrhaging woman was supposed to stay away from the city because touching her in even the slightest way could make you unholy and impure, and you wouldn't be able to come into the very presence of God if you were like that. And so the law said that she had to be kept on the very boundary of society, walled off, maintained, controlled, criminalized. That was the hemorrhaging woman. You see, in Mark's story, the very law that's meant to protect people is actually doing just the opposite. That's what we find out here when you slam these two stories together. It's keeping people out of the presence of God, away from Jesus. The hemorrhaging woman touches Jesus, but he's not changed. She is. She's made clean. Jesus walks into Jairus' house, straight into the room where a dead body is laid out across the bed, straight into death, into impurity itself, and he lifts it up by the hand. In Mark's story, the law becomes a barrier to grace, to healing, to salvation. But Jairus and the hemorrhaging woman, in their desperation, in their faithfulness, plow right through that barrier. And Jesus meets them there. He meets them. A couple weeks ago, we heard Romans 13 and the Bible used to justify the separation of immigrant children from their parents. We were told simply that God loves law and that we should obey the laws of government because God has ordained them for the purpose of order. It was a scary combination of politics and religious rhetoric. We've heard it many times if you've read your history. The same thing was said to support slavery, Jim Crow, apartheid, Nazi rule. That's not the logic of the gospel. If we continue reading in Romans 13, we discover exactly what Mark is talking about in this passage for today, that law is there to make space for grace, that the point of law is to serve love, to serve people. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, Paul says. For if you love your neighbor, you have fulfilled the law. Love your neighbor, and you fulfilled the law. Law serves love, not the other way around. So Jesus broke purity law in order to answer the faith of a father and heal his 12-year-old daughter. Jairus broke social norms in order to gain access to a power unlike any he could imagine. The hemorrhaging woman broke countless barriers and crossed a line that made her an outright illegal. And she did so out of the slimmest hope, that she might finally find some mercy, some peace. And she did find it, because love is the fulfillment of the law. So what are we willing to break? Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, We pray that we will not be afraid, but that we will believe. We pray that we'll believe that you not only have the power to heal, but you have the desire to do so as well. We pray that we will have the wisdom to see where our laws and our rules and our comfort and our status fail to serve people, fail to love them. And we pray that you will give us the courage to act upon this wisdom, so that we who were once foreigners and refugees and strangers to grace will become a people who give it out, that we'll become like Jesus, crossing those boundaries. We pray these things in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.